This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Great. Okay, so we've been in our series of Life in the Word. We've been following a life in the Word, which is the life of David. So we're going to look at how David occurs in the New Testament. And actually, you don't have to go very far into the New Testament to find mention of David. But anyone know how far into the New Testament you have to go before David is mentioned? Yes, that's right. It's not just the first book, it's not just the first chapter, but it's actually the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book in the Bible. Jesus is introduced in this way. Matthew 1, verse 1, says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus is introduced in the very first verse of the New Testament as being the son of David. So you'll remember from some of our previous sections, some of the promises and the prophetic expectation that there was about the son of David. Can anyone remember what God promised the son of David? Okay, well, there were two main aspects. One was that he would always remain on the throne. You remember one of the promises to David that he would never fail to have a son sit on the throne. And that was the immediate fulfillment of that, was that there was always a descendant. But ultimately, they was looking for one son who would remain a king forever. And the other one was that the son of David would be the one who would build the temple of the Lord. You remember when David had in his heart to build the temple, Nathan said, "Yeah, go ahead." And then God spoke to him and said, "No, he's not the one, because he's a man of blood, but his son will be the one who built the who builds the temple." And the immediate fulfillment of that was Solomon, who built the first temple for God. But the ultimate fulfillment is Christ, who built a temple of living stones, whose temple was his own body, both in the flesh and then the body of Christ, the church, a temple made out of living stones where God's presence, his Holy Spirit, is pleased to dwell. So this idea of an eternal priest and king, one like Melchizedek, we looked at him again, didn't we? That he was both a priest, but he was also a king. David is also pivotal in the genealogies. If you just scan down and look at verse 17, we can miss out all the names because it gets summarized nicely down there in verse 17. And it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So David is one of these pivotal points in the genealogy of Christ, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile in Babylon, and from the exile in Babylon to Christ, all 14 generations. This, again, is significant. It shows that God's overall design and control in human history in bringing all things together in Christ. That you can see that this design, that even in the Old Testament, God's ultimate plan was that it would ultimately lead to Christ. But David is one of those points. So is there a significance in the number these numbers themselves, these 14 generations? Well, I don't think 14 on itself is terribly significant, other than it's a multiple of 7, which is a very significant biblical number, 7 being the number of God's completed creation. So if 7 represents the first earthly creation, you could suppose that a second 7, 14, represents God bringing the completion of the new creation in Christ. And so, again, that's kind of a speculation. But what is significant is if you take 3 14s, you get 42. And that is significant, not just because Douglas Adams said it was the answer to life, the universe and everything, but because 42 is one of the recurring prophetic time periods. 42 months represents 3.5 years. And you'll see both in Daniel and in Revelation this time period, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, time and half a time, or the 1,260 days. They all represent this same time period of 3.5 years, which corresponds with the time that Elijah prophesied. You remember, there will not be any rain until I say so, says Elijah. And this prophetic period, the ministry of Elijah, was to prepare the way for the Lord. So this time period, this 42, significant that the ultimate, the end of it, is the coming of the Lord himself, the coming of Christ. At the end of that kind of prophetic expectation. An important principle when you're looking at numbers in the prophetic writings is to never take them too literally. Don't take them to represent exact time frames. Certainly don't take them as codes or secrets to unlock things that are not plainly revealed in the rest of Scripture. But to recognise where numbers are repeated, they do often represent something like 7 is a number that recurs frequently to represent perfection or creation, God's completed creation. 12 is a number that occurs frequently to represent God's people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, etc. Anyway. So we see right from the start, Jesus is introduced as the Son of David. And it's interesting then to see how in the book of Matthew, where the phrase Son of David is applied to Jesus. And there seems to be 2 main situations where the people refer to Jesus as the Son of David, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And the first is this, when the sick, the blind, the lame are calling out for healing, and they will say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And it's like there's this appeal to Jesus as the Son of David, as someone who has both the authority and the compassion to do something about their situation. So you see that in a number of verses. Matthew 9:27, 2 blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Matthew 20, verse 30, 2 blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them, and then they shouted even louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So there's this recognition in Jesus as the Son of David, as one having both authority to heal, but also the compassion and the mercy and the desire to intervene. And the other one is this, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which primarily is used when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the last time. We see this in Matthew 21, verse 9 says this, "And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, It says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So Hosanna was this like declaration of praise, and that's what it was. It was a Hebrew word that's kind of kept transliterated in the Greek. And it was a kind of declaration of praise. It was like a way you would hail a king, Hosanna. But actually, it's a combination of two Hebrew words, Yasha, which means to save, and Na, which means we pray or beseech you. So Yashana became Hosanna, and it basically means save, we beseech you, O Son of David. So again, not that dissimilar to what the others were calling out when they were saying, have mercy on us. But interestingly, this combination, save us, we pray, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually a quote from one of the Psalms. If you've got a literal translation like the ESV or the New American, you probably find that if you turn to Psalm 118, has anyone got the ESV or the New American?
Yeah.
Do you want to, Matthew, do you want to read, hold on, it's verse 25 of Psalm 118.
Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success.
And sorry, yeah, go on to the next
blessed
verse.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
Yeah, excellent. So, when they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's coming straight from this psalm. And again, having made that connection, you'll see that there are other prophetic references to Christ in this psalm. This is the psalm that talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It also talks about open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. So interesting, you know, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, it makes reference to the righteous one, that the gates were opened for him to come in. And so Jesus is the one who came to save. That's what we see both in both these references to the Son of David. He was the one who came to save. And also we see a link here, particularly in that verse where it talks about the Lord, the gates being open for the Lord of righteousness to come in, that the Son of David is being linked to God himself. And this is kind of the question that Jesus throws out to the Pharisees. You know, after the Pharisees have kind of quizzed him and tried to catch him out, and Jesus has managed to answer all their questions, he then kind of throws one back at them and says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they think, oh, well, that's easy. We know that. He's the Son of David. And then Jesus says, well, if he's the Son of David, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one could make any reply. So he kind of unpacks the meaning of the Son of David a bit further to saying, yeah, well, it's not just a genealogical descendant, because although he's descendant, he's also David's Lord and Master. So there's something else going on here. And of course, we know how Jesus fulfilled both of those, being descendant of David and yet incarnate God himself. But at the time, the Pharisees couldn't grasp that, and so they were stuck. One other thing to pull out of Matthew is interesting that when Jesus talks about David, which he does again to counter the Pharisees. There's this account where Jesus is going through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and his disciples are picking the ears of corn and rubbing them and eating them. And the Pharisees, who were sticklers for the rules and the traditions, got outraged at this and saying, you know, Jesus, you're supposed to be this good religious teacher, and yet here are your disciples blatantly breaking the Sabbath, which prohibits any form of work. How do you justify that? And Jesus again turns around and makes reference to David, and he says, haven't you heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry? We see this in Matthew 12. He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. So, again, this is making reference to something that we looked at in one of the previous sessions, when David ate the showbread, which you find in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7. And it's interesting here that David again is kind of being shown as this new type of priest king. You know, before they were different roles, and the king was not allowed to do any of the priestly functions. In fact, one of the kings of Israel got struck with leprosy because he tried to perform a priestly function of burning incense before the Lord. It wasn't allowed. You were a king or you were a priest. And yet David, we see, gets away with it. And he isn't struck down. In fact, Jesus holds him up as an example for doing it right. Because again, it's like this reference to Melchizedek, who is both king and priest, and Jesus himself, who was king and priest, not of the Levitical order, but of this new order. And it also shows that Jesus was basically saying to them, David got it right. He understood that actually the laws are not there to bind people. The laws are there to give them freedom. The Sabbath day of rest was actually instituted by God to make sure that all his people would have at least one day of rest in every week. And they couldn't be worked harder than that by their masters or by their employers. There was a right written into the very fabric of their society that everyone was entitled to a day of rest. But over time that became legalized and covered with religious tradition by so much that it ceased to become a blessing, and it actually became bondage, that people couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. They couldn't enjoy themselves. They couldn't do things which would actually make it a legitimate, enjoyable day of rest. And Jesus was saying, David understood the purpose of, you know, the bread wasn't just to be tucked away behind religious rules and traditions, but actually took it and ate it, and it gave him sustenance. And in the same way, men are not there, and certainly Jesus is not there to serve the rules, but the rules and the traditions of the law are there to serve Christ and to point to him. And that's why he says, the Sabbath is not there. What does he say? For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this idea that the principles behind the laws are more important than the laws themselves. You know, the Pharisees were just tied up with the laws themselves, that they'd actually lost touch of what it actually meant. And, you know, Jesus, as like the ultimate example of the showbread, is saying, you know, I don't want to be tucked away, hidden, inaccessible behind religious rules. I'm there to be taken and eaten and give nourishment to people. So I kind of like the way Jesus uses David as this, not so much a rule breaker as a rule restorer, a rule reinterpreter, that someone who has the authority to take the rules and strip them of their religious baggage and take them back to the purpose that they were originally intended, which is, of course, what the apostles do as well with the Old Testament. They take it back and strip it of all the Jewish baggage that has built up, and show how the purpose of God has always been to bring all nations under God's rule under Christ himself. So I'm going to hand back to Matthew now, who's going to take us into Acts.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.